Well, this morning, I'm excited to open the Word of God with you and discover how we can cultivate Christ-like humility. Humility is certainly a foundational characteristic of a godly woman, and we have no better example of it than our Savior. So turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in verses 1 to 11, but I would actually like us to begin at the end of chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 27. Before we dig into the Word, let's go before the Lord one more time. Father God, we are just in awe of you. You are powerful and mighty. You are majestic and great. There is nothing you don't know. There is nothing you can't do. But Lord, not only that, you are good. You are merciful and compassionate. You love us with a steadfast, perfect love. And Lord, who are we that you would be mindful of us? And yet, because of who you are, you do love us so faithfully, so perfectly, so excellently. And we just come before you in reverential awe. Thank you for the way you care for us. Thank you for your word that contains all we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear this morning. If we have sin that we need to be convicted of, if we are discouraged and we need encouragement, exhortation from your truth, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would be at work, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each one of us doing only the work he can do. I pray this time would be fruitful and that we would be encouraged. It is in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so verse 27 of chapter 1 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Okay, so Paul's telling the believers here in Philippi that they need to live in a manner worthy. They must live their daily lives in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Christ. And it's so important, in fact, that Paul says this same idea to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Thessalonica, and again to the Colossians. As the body of Christ, we are to live, act, speak, love, forgive, and relate to one another in such a way that we are putting the transforming power of the gospel of Christ on display. In other words, we must be women striving to grow in the characteristics of a godly woman. We should look different. We should be different than the watching world around us. In response to all that Christ has done for us, we should live our lives as an act of grateful worship. We saw in verse 27 that the fruit of living in such a way is unity in the church. Paul says that we are to be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Ladies, we're one body with one Savior. And unity, again, it's so important in the body of Christ that Paul mentions it to every single one of his letters to the churches. Division and disunity is a real threat to any church, even a strong church like the one at Philippi. The church at Philippi was a joyful church that Paul loved. He says in the beginning of his letter to the Philippians that he thanks God for them always in his prayers for their participation in the gospel. And even though this was a poor church, they financially supported Paul in his imprisonment. This is a strong church. But even they were not immune to division and disunity. In chapter 4, we see Paul implore two women who had obviously been disagreeing about something strongly enough that the whole church knew about it. He implores them to agree, and he asks someone, likely an elder, to help them do so. Well, if division and disunity are such a problem, such a threat to even such strong churches like the one at Philippi, how can we protect the unity in our churches? The foundation for unity in the church, the foundation for unity among believers, is the practice of personal humility. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of what our Savior has done for us, if we are going to grow in the characteristics of a godly woman, if we are going to protect the unity of the church, we must practice personal humility. I'm going to read our text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, so notice with me that our text began with the word therefore. And anytime we see that transition word in the Bible, we need to recognize that it is linking us back to something that came before it. What is the therefore, therefore? What was just said? In this case, Paul is referring back to what he just said, what we just read in verse 27 at the end of chapter 1. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy. Be of one mind. And then he begins chapter 2 by sharing four realities that are true for every believer. And these realities were to motivate them and us for the command that's coming. And he begins each one of these statements with the word if. Well, commentators agree that if could be translated as since, because these four statements are realities for the believer. They're not conditional for the Christian. And so Paul says in verse 1, believers are motivated to obey Christ, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy because of the encouragement they have in Christ, because of the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and compassion they receive. Do Christians have encouragement in Christ? Well, hopefully in your mind you're shouting a hearty yes, if not out loud. When our days look bleak, when we're talking, you know, when we're walking through those trials that we were talking about last night, or relationship difficulties are abounding, we are always encouraged when we meditate on the hope we have in our Savior. Our sins are completely forgiven. Our debt has been paid in full. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have nothing to fear. And nothing and no one can separate us from the love of our God. Do we have any consolation of love? Yes, and amen. You can get a clearer picture of this word by thinking of the word solace. This consolation of love looks a lot like comfort that's given to someone when they're grieving. We're consoled. We have solace when we think of Christ, the solid rock on which we stand. Christ, the rock of ages we hide behind. I'm reminded of Proverbs 18:10 when I think of this. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The Lord is our strong tower that we take solace in during the storm. Do we have any fellowship of the Spirit? Again, yes. All believers are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He is the source of our spiritual gifts. He causes our growth in the fruit of the Spirit. He's our comforter, our helper. He opens our eyes to the truth. He gives us understanding. Romans 8:26 says that he helps us in our weaknesses because we don't even know how to pray as we should. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Isn't that beautiful? About 10 years ago now, we had a conference here at Countryside on prayer, and one of the pastors that taught said something. He was teaching on Romans 8:26, and he said something that has just really stuck with me all these years. He says that the Holy Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. And I just love that picture. I love a good word picture. But we don't even have to rely on our own strength to pray right. We can just cry out. Cry out to our God. And the Holy Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. Well, as believers, we have the affection and compassion of our Savior as well as with each other as we pursue unity within the body. And so these realities were motivation for the Philippians and their motivation for us, right? As we move through that list, our motivation should be building like a crescendo. Being reminded of the blessings that we have in Christ should increase our desire to obey. And they point us to what comes next in verse 2, that we're to complete Paul's joy by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, unity. Because of what Christ has done for us, because of the incredible blessings that we now enjoy, we are to be of one mind, one love, one spirit, and one purpose, bringing glory to our God. And then we get to verse 3, and Paul is going to tell us how. How do we do this? How do we go about being unified? Practically, how can we pursue one purpose with people we don't always agree with? How do we be like-minded with people when we don't always see eye to eye? By practicing personal humility. Now, I think we would all agree here this morning that we don't want our churches to be divided. We don't want to have disharmony, and we certainly don't want to be like the two women forever recorded in Scripture as not getting along. But I also think we would agree it's easier said than done. Sitting here together with our Bibles in our laps this morning, we would all give a hearty, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. I want to conduct myself in a manner worthy. I want to protect the unity of the church. And then the rubber meets the road. And you're serving alongside someone that's difficult for you. Or you disagree with someone about how something should go in the ministry you're serving in. And it's not as easy as it sounds to be of one mind. And we start to get hung up on things like, but I'm right. My way is actually better. She just got here. She doesn't even know. But ladies, we need to be on guard against division in the church. And the bedrock of unity is humility. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If you're taking notes, number 1 on your outline is the characteristics of humility. What does humility look like? The first two instructions that we're going to see. Thanks. Sorry, I have a little bit of a thing. I hope it's not distracting. The first two instructions that we're going to see are put offs. Okay? Now, there are several places in Scripture that explain the process for biblical change. My favorite is Colossians chapter 3. Paul lays it out so clearly there. If we want to become more like Christ and less like the people we were before we knew him, if we want to grow in personal holiness, if we want to please the Lord, then first we need to set our mind on things above. Then we need to put off the behaviors that were fitting of our old self. And we need to put on the behaviors that are fitting of our new self. And so as we speak to practice personal humility, we're going to see two behaviors that we need to put off. And we're going to see two behaviors that we need to put on. And so the first put off is do nothing from selfishness. All right, so this word selfishness is also translated as contentious. And it has the idea of someone creating strife. The person who is selfish has a factious spirit and seeks to put themselves forward. This is a self-seeking attitude that promotes division. The selfish person is consumed with their own personal preferences and desires, and they're going to get them. And they don't care who they trample over in the process. Now, when I describe the selfish person in that way, it sounds awful, right? I mean, I don't think any of us would want to own behaving in that way. But if we're honest, we can all be guilty of it, right? And it can be over the smallest, most insignificant things. Aaron mentioned that my husband and I have had a chance to serve together in the middle school ministry for many years now. And during that time, I have had the opportunity to go on camps and retreats with our youth like over 30 times now. And camp is always such a blessing to me. We get a lesson from the Word of God every single day. We have a separate time of devotion with our small groups. We get to help the girls walk through whatever they've got going on at the time. But camp is also exhausting. They are long, full days. And as leaders, we sleep on the same plastic mattresses on metal bunk beds that the kids do. We eat the same food that the kids do, which may or may not be what you would choose to eat at home. We shower last after all the kids. And there have been many, many times that I have taken an ice cold shower at 11 o'clock at night because there's no hot water left. During camp, opportunities for selfishness abound. Leaders want coffee when and how they want it. They have ideas on which games we should play and how to run the games and how should we unload the luggage and who should sleep in what bunkhouse and what music we should sing. Truly, the opportunities to push personal preferences at the expense of trampling over others present themselves all day long. And we have to pause and intentionally remember, what am I doing here? Why am I here? Am I here to serve my God? To serve these youth? To serve my fellow leaders? And when we get it right, and we set aside self and we walk in humility, it is such a blessing to everyone around us. And the kids get to see what loving one another in action looks like. The kids get to see what living for Christ in real life looks like. And God is glorified. But when we get it wrong, and we push for our own way and we seek our own agenda, and we trample over others to make sure it's done right, we are a noisy gong, and all of our effort is worthless, according to 1 Corinthians 13. And we blow our witness to the youth that are watching, and we look just as selfish and divided as the rest of the world. And so it's absolutely essential, ladies, that as we serve the Lord in whatever capacity he has asked us to do, we remember what's at stake. We must serve in all humility, not giving the enemy a chance to divide and distract us from what we've been called to do. Well, in the next verse, we're told the second put off. We need to put off empty conceit. Empty conceit is also translated as vainglory. This is an inflated view of self. It's when we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And again, if we're honest, this can be a struggle for all of us, right? The root of this sin is pride. We will fight this to some extent until Jesus comes or calls us home. It's in our sinful nature to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And the longer we keep our eyes horizontal, the easier it is to get puffed up or an inflated view of self. When we compare ourselves with the world around us, we can start to look pretty good. But the world around us is not the standard. This, ladies, is why we must be regularly taking in God's word. We must be in the word so that our eyes are on the real standard and we have an accurate view of self. In the church, I think this issue of empty conceit can most often raise its ugly head. When we value our own contribution or service more than we value someone else's. And maybe it's because we've been serving longer, or maybe we feel like we know more, or maybe we just feel like we're better at it. But in any case, when we forget that we are all humble servants of the king that should be absolutely grateful for the privilege of serving in his kingdom, we get an overinflated opinion of ourselves, and it is vainglory. We can't allow ourselves to behave in this way. It's the opposite of humility, and it does tear apart unity in the church. All right, along with the put-offs, Paul also gives us two put-ons. First, we see that we must have humility of mind. This is real personal humility. This is a right view of God, our creator, redeemer, sustainer, a right view of self, a wretched sinner that apart from the grace of God deserves nothing but hell. This isn't a false outward like facade of humility, by the way, where we walk around like spiritual Eeyore and act like we're just not as gifted or just not able to help or do things like other people can. That's not real humility. Real humility comes from a genuine understanding of our sinfulness and our daily need for the grace of God. To cultivate humility, we need to think rightly about our sin and our daily need for forgiveness. We need to think rightly about our position in Christ and the reality that he accomplished everything on our behalf. Jonathan Edwards once said, "You contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." That's humbling, right? We contributed nothing to our right standing before the Lord. Jesus did that. We only contributed the sin that made his sacrifice necessary. Jerry Bridges says in his book, The Discipline of Grace, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. And I think all too often, we view the gospel as necessary for unbelievers, right? Like, the gospel is the good news that people need to hear to be saved. And then once we're saved, we sort of set it on the shelf and forget about it. But the truth is, though, we're saved by grace, and we live by grace every single day. And so the more you strive to walk in a manner worthy, the more you strive to pursue personal holiness, the more you're going to become aware of your own sin. And if we are trying to push through and get this all right on our own, we are surely going to feel crushed under the weight of it all and want to quit. So we got to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Christ paid the penalty in full for our sin, past, present, and future. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that is truly humbling. Because of what he's done for us, it is our joy to serve him. All right, we also see in verse 3 that we are to regard one another. This is our second put on. Regard one another as more important than ourselves. We are to regard one another in all humility. We are to count or esteem other people as more important than ourselves. This will never happen accidentally. In our flesh, we just don't set aside self to esteem other people as more important than we are. It is completely countercultural to what the world is telling us right now, right? I mean, there are bookstores packed with self-help books that say we need to love ourselves the most. That if we want happy, fulfilled lives with solid relationships, we need to love me some me. We got to put our own best interests forward, right? I got to put myself first. That's not what the Bible says. If we want to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our Savior and build unity in the church, we must regard one another as more important. All right, again, I love a good practically. How? How are we supposed to do this? When it comes to ourselves, we tend to dwell on areas of accomplishments, right? Areas of giftedness. And then when it comes to others, we tend to focus on the areas of sin or areas they need to grow. We need to flip it. When we think of us, we should focus on the log in our own eye. Look for sins. Pray, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal sins to you that you can be cutting out and putting to death. When we look at others, we need to focus on their gifts. Search, with binoculars if you need to, for anything praiseworthy, anything that glorifies God. The more we do that, the more humility will come. Paul finishes this call for humility with one last exhortation. In verse 4, he says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That's important. I appreciate that he includes both sides of the instruction here, right? You see, sometimes when we get all set to pursue humility, we mistakenly think that that means we aren't to think of ourselves or take care of ourselves at all. But that's not what he's saying. We can't give what we don't have, right, ladies? I think often in our roles as women, whether you're a wife or a mom or a neighbor or a friend or an aunt, I feel like we're all alike in this as women, that we tend to set out to take care of everyone around us, right? That's what we do. But we can forget that we have to take care of our own needs also. Sometimes it's as simple as meeting our own physical needs. My kids all played sports pretty much year-round, and we live in Texas, where it's almost always hot. And so pretty much every day of their life, I was chasing after them, telling them, "Hydrate or dehydrate." And they used to tease me because of how often I chased after them, saying, "Drink water, drink water, drink water." It was just about as often that I would forget to drink water. And a couple of days later, I would feel the big headache coming on, and I would think, "Oh yeah, Crystal, drink water." Don't merely look out for your own interests. Merely implies that, of course, you should look out for your own interests. Fill your own cup. Take care of yourself physically, spiritually, emotionally, so that you can look after the interests of others. When you care for yourself rightly, you will be in a good position to minister to other people. This instruction has a very broad sense to it, and it includes all of the general ways that you would look after others, which incorporates their spiritual needs. We look after other people spiritually when we share the gospel, when we teach the word of God, when we give wise counsel, when we forgive someone that has wronged us, when we admonish someone we love that's walking in sin. We take care of people's emotional needs when we encourage them, rejoice with them when they are celebrating, grieve with them when they're brokenhearted, listen to them when they need a friend. We help with their physical needs when we share what we have with them, invite them into our home for a meal, pass down your hand-me-downs to a family with younger children, give gifts. And we meet their personal needs when we yield our personal preferences and we serve them. Now, taking care of ourselves isn't the end. This text is not instruction on self-help, but it is the means to the end. Take care of yourself so that you can properly regard others in all humility. In a nutshell, this text tells us that we need to die to self and live for Christ. And we do that by loving others and regarding them as more important. And again, it's a lot easier said than done. Our flesh fights back. Our selfishness fights back. And Paul knows that he's giving us an extremely high standard. So immediately he moves into giving us the highest example. Number two on your outline: Christ's perfect example of humility. Verses 5-8 again. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Have this attitude in yourselves. What attitude? The one he was just talking about. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility regard one another as more important. That attitude. "Which was also in Christ Jesus." Here's our perfect example. We are to be humble like Christ was humble. Now, as we dig into the example of Christ's humility in this passage, we're going to see him go from the highest point possible to the lowest point possible, exalted back to the highest point possible. Verse 6 begins, Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God. All right, we got to pause. We got to process. What does that mean? This word form isn't referring to outward appearance, but rather the inner qualities, characteristics, and attributes of God. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Jesus will always be God. In John 17:5, Jesus says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus has all of the attributes of God because he is God. And although Jesus existed in the form of God, our verse continues and says that he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. All right, so I think if we aren't careful, that phrase could be misunderstood. The word grasped does not mean comprehended, right? This verse isn't saying that Jesus couldn't understand equality with God. He's God. The word grasp means clung to. Jesus is, was, and will always be fully God, but he did not cling to the rights and privileges of his deity. He was willing to set them aside for the purpose that God the Father had for him. That's such an incredible picture of humility. Jesus is God and entitled to every single thing that comes with that. And he was willing to set it aside. Now, I want you to think about that from a human perspective. Think about what it's like when someone is given power or authority and privilege. The attitude Christ has is the absolute opposite reaction that we have in our flesh, isn't it? We can get so excited about a really little bit of authority, can't we? We love to be in charge and wield our authority like the place would come crashing down around us if it was not for us. Have you seen someone like that before, just delighting in like the smallest amount of authority possible? I think of like a hall monitor at school. And they're flexing their I'm in charge muscles so that everyone knows. We just love all the privileges that come with power too, don't we? That's why there's such a thing as a VIP section at events. It's why there's the little curtain that separates first class from general economy. We love to feel set apart from the crowd. But it is the complete opposite attitude of the one Christ modeled for us. And like our Savior, we must be willing to set aside any privileges that come with our leadership roles for the purpose of serving others well. All right, next we see in our downward progression that Christ emptied himself. Now, this is a really important expression that we need to properly understand. All right, first, we need to understand that Christ emptied himself means that he himself did it. All of those verbs are active verbs. He's the one doing it. He's the one acting in all of those cases. And when Pastor Tom takes us through a text, sometimes he starts by telling us what it doesn't mean, and then he moves on to what it does mean. And I think this is one of those times that it would be really helpful for us to do that. So we're going to start with what it doesn't mean. When Paul says that Christ emptied himself, he doesn't mean that Christ emptied himself of his divinity. If he ceased to be God at any time, then he wouldn't be God. Jesus didn't lapse in any of his attributes even for a moment. If he ceased to be God, to become human, it would undermine the whole point that Paul is making. Christ emptying himself does mean that Jesus voluntarily chose to set aside his privileges as God. While fully remaining God, he chose not to exercise all of the rights of his deity. He retained his attributes in his divine nature. And in his humanity, he restricted the full use of his divine attributes. He had to have both a divine nature and a human nature. It's an extraordinary step of humility. Can you imagine to have the rights, power, and privileges of Almighty God and choose not to exercise them? Whether or not we want to admit it, we get hung up all the time on what we think we deserve and what we think our rights are. It's one of our quickest downfalls in our pursuit of regarding others as more important than ourselves. We come into church on Sunday morning all set to be humble. And then someone asks us to do a job we don't want to do. Or they speak to us abruptly, or they use a tone we don't appreciate. Or worse yet, they don't speak to us at all, and they just go about doing what they were doing, not even ask our own opinion. And we get upset. And we let thoughts like, I'm not being appreciated. I deserve better than this. She was so inconsiderate of me, roll around in our mind. And our pursuit of setting aside self and regarding others as more important dies right there. The next time you're tempted to meditate on thoughts of what you deserve and how you should be treated, you remind yourself of the example of our Savior, who set aside the rights and privileges of God so that he could make a way for us, the unlovable, to be reconciled to him. Well, not only did he empty himself, but he took on the form of a bondservant. All right, again, this is incredible. I mean, I feel like we could almost imagine that if God was going to condescend to become a man, that he would come as a reigning king. That'd be a little easier to wrap our heads around, right? A king that's wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, richer than anyone's ever been. If he's going to condescend to become a man, at least he could be a man that had everything, right? Not our Savior. He condescended not just to become a man, but a bondservant. Bondservant is also translated as slave. This is the lowest he could have come. Born in a stable, from an obscure place, nothing extraordinary about him. Even his birth announcement was to shepherds in a field. This is the lowest position he could have come to. Jesus became fully man. In order to save men, he had to become one. He took on full humanity. He got hungry. He got tired. He grieved. He felt pain. He was disappointed. He was scrutinized. He was tempted. He took on every aspect of humanity except for sin. And not only that, he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, according to Mark's gospel. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient to the Father's plan, even to the point of death on a cross. And crucifixion was the worst possible way to die, not only because of the physical pain and suffering that went with this kind of death, but also because of the stigma and shame that accompanied death on a cross. It was torture, it was brutal, and it was designed to be so. Crucifixion was perfected by the Romans to be the worst imaginable way to kill someone. And so I want you to picture that in your mind for just a moment. King Jesus, hanging on a cross, a crown of thorns shoved on his head, bleeding, suffocating, dying. And while it's going on, they're mocking him. They're spitting on him. They're taunting him, saying, you saved others. Can't you save yourself? And right then, he prays for them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he gives up his spirit. He's obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to pay for the sin, my sin, your sin, the sin of everyone who will ever believe. You think you've been wronged? You've not been wrong like this. You think you've been humiliated? You've not been humiliated like this. You think you've suffered? Have you suffered more than our master? Now, these are real hurts. There are real hurts in this world. Please don't misunderstand me. There's legitimate wrongs. There's real grief. We talked about that last night. They happen all the time. We know it's true. I am not trying to minimize anyone's hurts or sufferings. I just think it's helpful to put it into perspective to what happened to Christ on the cross. And he did it on purpose. And he did it on purpose for you. If we're going to practice personal humility, we will find no better example than in our Savior. Like him, we must be willing to set aside whatever rights and privileges we think we have for the purpose of regarding others. It will build up his body, and it will protect the unity in the church. All right, quickly, we're going to finish our time together by looking at the last point on our outline, number 3, the exaltation of Christ. Verses 9 to 11 say, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." For this reason, because of what Christ has done, God highly exalted him. God the Father responds to the sacrifice of God the Son. This time, the verb is passive. God the Father is acting, and Christ is receiving the exaltation. MacArthur says in his commentary that this exaltation included 4 steps upward: his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, and his honored position as high priest. He was given all authority in heaven and on earth. God the Father lifted up his beloved Son in the most magnificent way possible. And the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that awesome? That's not in my notes, but can we just say for 1 second, isn't that awesome? Christ is the perfect model of humility here in Philippians chapter 2. But I want us to remember, y'all, the point of this passage is not to teach theology. The point of this passage was the command: have this attitude in yourselves also. The one who was in Christ Jesus, that attitude. We are to be humble like Christ is humble. It's an incredible standard that God isn't going to change. So how can we do it? On our own, we surely cannot. Praise God, he has not left us on our own. We do not have to rely on our own strength. As we seek to cultivate Christ-like humility, first, we need to honestly ask ourselves, have you ever bowed the knee to Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Have you set aside yourself? Have you come to him in all humility and prayed and repented of your sin and placed your faith in him? If not, today is the day of salvation. Cry out to the Lord who loves you. Confess your sin. Repent. Place yourself under him as he will be your Lord and Savior. He will give you new desires, new giftedness, and the ability to grow in these godly characteristics, including humility. For believers here this morning, there's a couple of truths that I think offer real encouragement as we seek to grow in humility. First, we talked about the Holy Spirit fixing our prayers on the way up, but we also read in Romans 8:34 that Jesus, our high priest, is continually interceding on our behalf. Our Savior, who became fully man and experienced all the humanity we have apart from sin, knows you, truly understands what you're going through, has compassion on you, and is interceding for you. Praise the Lord. Second, the Lord promises in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that his grace is sufficient. That verse says, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." His grace is more than enough, ladies. He will equip us to do what he calls us to do. And when we're weak, his strength is magnified to everybody watching. Pray. Ask the Lord to shower you with his grace and help you respond humbly to whatever comes your way today. Finally, he has promised that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's easy to get discouraged in the journey. It's easy to look around and think, am I making progress at all? I fail all the time. Well, if you've been here at Countryside for any time at all, you've probably heard Pastor Tom explain that the life of a Christian isn't about perfection, it's about direction. When you look back on your life 5 years ago, if you were saved last year, when you look back 1 year ago, can you see that you're a little more like Christ now? A little less like the person you were before you knew him? We won't be perfect. We won't perfectly achieve Christ-like humility on this side of heaven, but by the grace of God, we can and should strive to grow in our likeness of him. Be in the Word. Be in the Word, be in the Word, be in the Word. That's funny because I'm a middle school leader. I told you that. Every Wednesday and Sunday for the last 13 years, I have ended every session of the girls that way. Be in the Word, be in the Word, be in the Word. In fact, one of my sweet girls, this is so off notes, it's fine. One of my sweet girls made me a Christmas present, and she used her mama's Cricut, and she made a sign that said, be in the Word. And it just, like, blessed my socks off. I think if you remember one thing, yes, ma'am, remember that. Okay, continue to learn more about our God every day. The more you know him, the more you will love him. The more you love him, the more you will obey him. The more you obey him, the more you will glorify him. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you just so aware of how far we fall short in our own strength. We praise you, Lord, that you do not ask us to get it right on our own. We praise you that we don't have to rely on our own strength, Lord, but you have given us your Spirit who will equip us to do what you've called us to do and will help us grow in the fruits of the Spirit. Lord, help us be diligent to pursue humility. We confess that it just doesn't come naturally. Naturally, we seek to put ourselves first, but we are so grateful for what our Savior has done for us. We do want to grow in our likeness of him. We do want to be humble like he is humble. We do want to live our lives as an act of grateful worship. Please help us, Lord. Please help us protect the unity of our church. May your kingdom grow and your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.